upstream. I stepped in the water was cold. It chilled my body, but not my soul. So
you don't believe I've been redeemed. Follow me down to the
top. So come on and step in.
Stepped in the water was cold. It chilled my body, but not my soul.
Have you been there? We have another new birth certificate. Megan, she knows who she is. She's already coming. Megan Haug, baptized, filled with the Holy Ghost. Congratulations, Sister Megan. How do you pronounce her last name? God, just awesome. You can be seated this evening. We started a series this morning, and this is leading into our final quarter of this year. We're going to be talking about engaging. We've talked about empowerment. We've talked about equipping. And the last is engaging. We talked about some of the reasons why perhaps God, we have struggles and issues trying to engage with God, or He has struggles and issues trying to engage with us. And the series we titled this "When Fear and Faith Collide: Finding Purpose in Our Wilderness." If you want to personalize that, you can put that in: "Finding Purpose in My Wilderness." Because at one time or another, we're all going to have a wilderness experience. And as we continue deeper into this series, this morning we spoke of the prophet Elijah. He went up to Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel sounds like a good name for a chocolate bar, doesn't it? I always thought of that, Mount Carmel. Some caramel, some nuts in there, some chocolate. And some of that creamy yogurt stuff, like it's in a salted nut roll. Don't that sound good? I had to mention food because I didn't mention it this morning. I had a good lunch, though. Had quesadillas. How many of you like quesadillas? There's this little diner in Cottage Grove that they have to put like a whole piece of chicken on each quesadilla. It's like flooded with chicken. It's awesome. I went in there, and it was so funny. The lady, I didn't know that she knew that my dad and I were father-son, and she starts talking to us, the waitress, and she says, "Oh, your parents were in here last week. They're stealing my hideout spot." She said to say hello. Mount Carmel, 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19, if you want to, for those of you CIP, I don't have a time to go into the whole backstory, but if you want to go back to your apartment there tonight, courtesy of the Dane County, I guess. I'm just trying to be a little bit lighthearted here, guys and gals over there. If you go back to your apartment tonight, you can read this in 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19. We find that the old prophet was there on Mount Carmel, and he was not eating a candy bar. He was there, and he was calling fire down from heaven. They had been in a 3-year drought and famine in the land, and the cause of the famine and the drought was because of a wicked king, Ahab, and his wicked wife, Jezebel. And we probably heard of Jezebel and Ahab. And he called fire down to heaven to prove that the one true Jehovah God was the one true God of Israel. He gave the 450 prophets the good portion of the day to try to call down fire from their god Baal, who Baal happens to be the god of fire. And he taunted them and teased them and picked on them a little bit and finally said, enough's enough, guys. And he stepped aside and he said a small, I believe, 4-word prayer. And fire came down from heaven. It consumed the bullock. It consumed the rocks. It consumed the wood. It consumed the dirt, the water, everything. It just come down and just boom, and it consumed it all. Then another miracle took place as he took those 450 prophets, one aging prophet, 450 false prophets, and he slew them all with a sword. Then we find out the next thing is Jezebel finds out about this because Ahab, her wicked husband, went back and told her what had happened, that all of her 450 false prophets were dead, and he flees for his life because Jezebel puts out a bounty on his head and said, just as you slew my prophets today and they're all dead, tomorrow this time you're going to be dead. So here we find this great man of God, this prophet who just called down fire from heaven, who outran Ahab's chariot back to the town that was some 30 miles away in his anointed Nike sneakers. How else did he do it? And his Mount Carmel nutrition bar. That's what it was, wasn't it? I got to be careful tonight. I'm so excited about getting to preach on a Sunday night. I might just lose everything right here. We find him now. He's hiding in a cave some 100 miles away. And how he allowed fear to enter into his life, into his heart, into his mind, and that fear began to dictate his circumstances. And we'll be tying this all up together in our Engage series for this month and next month. But tonight, part two of this series, we're going to go ahead and continue on when fear and faith collide, finding purpose in our wilderness. 5-year-old Johnny was at the kitchen, and his mother was making supper. She asked him to go downstairs to the cellar and get her a can of tomato soup. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was younger, I didn't like going downstairs by myself. We had a fireplace downstairs, and you had to kind of go around the corner to turn the light on. And I just didn't like going down by myself. How many of you were ever that way? I know there's some of you that are just so macho, you've never been afraid of anything. But I'm here to tell you, I hated going downstairs. So I can relate to this young little man here. And he didn't want to go downstairs all alone. It's dark down there, he tells his mother, and I'm scared. But again, she asked, and she persisted. And finally, she said, it's okay. Jesus will be there with you, Johnny. He's going to be there with you every step of the way. So Johnny walked hesitantly to the door, and he slowly opened it. He peeked down those dark stairs. And suddenly an idea came to him, and he said, Jesus, if you're down there, could you please hand me a can of tomato soup? How many of you have ever been afraid of the dark? When you're young, you walk around outside. I remember going trick-or-treating out. We lived out Felon Road just a little ways down from the church here. And I remember one year we were walking up over Felon Road, and it was a long way between houses. And man, we thought for sure we saw somebody in the road ditch. And man, we took off, as my brother Steve and I, we took off running as fast as we could back to the house. And then we got back there and we're like, did you see something? No, I didn't see anything. Well, why did you run? Because I thought I saw something. So he's reacting off of my fear, and I'm reacting off of his fear. And the bottom line is neither one of us really saw anything. It's like, should we go again? Let's go again. We heard that down there at the dog kennels, they give away lots of good candy bars. No, I don't want to go. You see, fear is felt in many forms, many different types of fear. How many of you are afraid of flying? Anybody here afraid of getting in an airplane and flying? How many of you would jump out of an airplane for $1 million with no parachute? Okay, how many of you would jump out of an airplane? Seriously, I would jump out of an airplane for $1 million with no parachute. When it's on the ground, I didn't specify it had to be at 32,000 feet there now. Your fear of flying. Now, this is going to get some of you girls. I want you to look around when I say this. How many of you gentlemen out there have a fear of commitment? Just Robbie. Thanks for being honest, bro, because most of the other single guys are all lying to you, right? Lying to us right now. Nobody here got a fear of commitment? I didn't say committing to what. You just automatically assumed. How many of you are afraid of the unknown? I'd have to be honest there. I mean, you have an appointment with the IRS tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock, and you have no idea what they're going to, what you're going in there for. I would have to, Matthew, I'm sorry, man, I didn't mean to pick on you about the commitment thing. You can... I love you, man. I can only do that to him. You can go ahead and go, man. Oh, I'm sorry, Brooke. I was just picking on him. Oh, boy. This is going from good to bad to ugly here, isn't it? Fear of failure. How many of you have ever been a fear of failing? How many of you have ever gone to college? You're facing your final exam of the whole 5 years. It boils down. We talked about a plumbing apprentice test this morning. You're sitting there before your boards, whether it's law school or medical school or whatever plumbing school that you're going to, and you got this test, fear of failure. Sometimes maybe you're afraid of all of the above. But you see, whether the threat is real or imagined, we have to understand something, that fear is a powerful emotion. And it's so powerful that it can simply override all other feelings. It can override all other logic, all other principles, and all other priorities. When you become afraid of something, it doesn't matter how strong you are, how much weight you can bench press, how many pull-ups or push-ups or sit-ups you can do. When fear takes over you, it controls you. It becomes contagious. I've seen in various war movies and such, and documentaries and such, where that fear, one person will crack under the pressure of fear, and a whole unit will crack. Fear. Invisible circumstances that can entangle us in a web of our own fears, and it can bring us to a point where we become totally paralyzed. I've heard stories of people that tried to cry out in fear and they couldn't even get any sound out of their vocal cords. They were so afraid. Well, there's a couple things that we really need to know about fear. Did you know that fear really is an illusion? Think about this. It's an illusion. It's non-existent in the physical world. Now, I have a bottle up here, and we all know this is bottled water. Okay, it's what it says, but since you don't really know what fear looks like per se, as far as, I could say, you know what, I'm going to sell this fear. How many of you want to buy a bottle of fear that you can go home and you can pour it into your wife's tea and you can make her afraid? You can pour it in your children's tea and you can tell them that there's booger men in the bedroom. You don't want to tell them there's boogie men, I'm sorry. There might be booger men in there too. I mean, Lord knows what's in a young kid's bedroom nowadays. This is really going south here on us, isn't it? Should I just start over? I'm just kidding. You see, you can't take and go to the hardware store, go to the pharmacy, and say, I want to buy 12 ounces of cubed powdered fear. You can't do it. It's non-existence. It's neither tangible nor visible. But the problem with it is the effects of fear are both tangible and visible. So fear itself, you can't see. What we see is the effects of fear. It defines us. It's defined as an unpleasant emotion caused by the belief that someone or something is dangerous, and that someone or something that is dangerous is likely to cause pain or a threat. Yet fear, it exists in our minds, and it manifests itself through our actions and through our behavior. We therefore bring fear from our minds, from our thoughts, into our lives, into our actions, and we do so many times without really needing to, because we believe it and it becomes a part of us. Fear, understand, we're talking about the fear of boogeymen jumping out of an airplane or flying in an airplane. We're talking about fear, but you know, fear is a positive thing in some respects too. What would we live like if we were just totally reckless and we had no notion of fear at all? You watch all of these thrill seekers on Facebook video and YouTube and such. These people. Now I don't understand some of this. Why, as a teenager, you would want to get on top of somebody's car, and their job is to try to drive as fast as they can and shake you off, and your job is to try to hang on while they're trying to shake you off. You say, well, that person has no fear. I would like to rephrase that and says that person has no brain. There was a TV show, Fear Factor, where you had to eat all kinds of dead roadkill and all kinds of stupid stuff. And at the end, they would say, fear is not a factor for you. Is it really, eating a dead raccoon that's smoldering with maggots in the hot Nevada sun and eating that, does that really show a lack of fear, or does it just show just some sheer stupidity going on? But you see, fear. You see these guys that jump off of cliffs with these suits on, that when they spread them out, they look like a flying squirrel. You ever see those guys? And they're flying at 120, 150, 200 miles an hour. I don't know how fast they're going. They're not breaking the sound barrier. They'd probably blow up. And they're flying down the sides of these mountains, and they come and they just barely skim over the top of cars and guardrails and other big mountain rocks and stuff. And then when they get to the bottom of it, they pull a parachute and they land. That's somebody that has no fear and no common sense. I'm not for sure where the line is on all of that, but there's a balance between this. The key is to distinguish between actions which induce a healthy acknowledgement of apprehension or fear versus illogical actions that triggers a fear which suppress our potential and limit our well-being. Fear causes us to become stagnant sometimes because it causes us to battle against ourselves. The rational part of our brain wars against our agitated emotions, if we could put it that way, and the struggle for us, the stronger of the two, thus it causes stress within us. So half of our brain is warring against the other half when it comes to common sense and emotions. And as a result, we worry that our worst fears at times may actually come to pass. And exactly that which we fear, ironically, so many times we bring it to pass in our lives. Conquering our fears begins with the acknowledgement that oftentimes fear is a decision that we make. It's not an inherent character trait or needed component of life. You see, fear destroys our faith. Fear is what kept Israel from their promise. Fear is a promise killer. I've talked to people over the years and they want to go into business or they want to do this or they want to do that. And it's like, well, what if I fail? So what? You do it again and you learn from it. Fear is a promise killer. Thus, so many times we get stuck in our lives somewhere between our faith and somewhere between our fears. We have to understand here tonight, church, that we may not have all the answers. We may not have all the resources. We may be short on wisdom, but we have a God who says he is going to provide and take care of everything we need. And church, I believe that we are standing at the border of our greater. And if we get a chance, please listen to Brother Aaron Soto's Thursday night message at General Conference. God is calling us from our wilderness into our promise. God is calling us from good into greatness. I've mentioned this so many times this year, and I was sitting there at General Conference. It was mentioned so many different times by different speakers that there is a shift in the spirit, and God is positioning his church in a global fashion for one final push. And I don't know about you, church, but I don't want to miss out. We as a church don't want to miss out. As a body of Christ here in Madison, Wisconsin, we don't want to miss out, because this is what the church was created for. We weren't created just to show up on a Sunday morning, a Sunday night, shake hands with each other, slap each other on the back and say a great service and go home. God has called us for so much more than that. When we look at Israel, remember Israel, it was a 3-day journey from the Red Sea to the Jordan River, where their promised land was. But the Israelites wandered around in the wilderness, circling the same old mountain for some 40 years. Why did it take so long? Because of fear. And their fear led to unbelief. Jehovah God was prepared to take them into the promised land. They stood at the banks of the Jordan River. They were looking into their promise. And so many of you here tonight are standing on the banks of your Jordan River and you're looking into the promise. But the problem is, you're afraid to cross the river. There was 12 spies that were sent across the river that day. They spied out the land in Numbers chapter 14, and when they came back, 10 of them says, it's a great, exceedingly abundant land. We can put that in today's terms and say, yes, this is a great, exceedingly abundant harvest waiting for this church, waiting for us here at Madison and Dane County. But the problem is, there's a lot of giants out there, Brother Shane. There's a lot of evil out there. And I don't know if we have what it takes to conquer what's out there. So they became afraid. They lack of faith because of unbelief and the lack of faith and fear. Listen, don't miss this point. God had to wait on Israel. I do not want God to have to wait on Roy Grant, because he's holding up Calvary Gospel Church. How long did God have to wait? We read in Deuteronomy 2:14, now 38 years passed from the time that they left Kadesh Barnea until they crossed into the Zered Valley, until the entire generation of men of war had died from within the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. God said, yes, you're going to see the vision. Yes, you're going to experience the promised land. Yes, I'm going to take you out of this wilderness, but not with this group here. And 38 years passed. I don't know how long, perhaps here tonight, you've been in a wilderness of your life. We all go through those wilderness times in our lives. I've been through them. I've been through weeks. I've had months. I could say I've had years of living in a wilderness, where I just seemingly just kept going in circles in my life, not knowing where I was even going or why I was even in the wilderness. Why? You have all of these questions. We say, what are you talking about, Pastor Roy, when you talk about wilderness? I'm just talking about bad life. Simple as that. Sometimes life can just get nasty and it can get bad. And we've all had our share of just nasty and bad situations and circumstances. Sometimes it's just the 1 o'clock to 2 o'clock that we've had a bad hour. Things go wrong. It was a bad hour. Then we have bad days. We've all had those bad days. Then sometimes our days goes into weeks where we have bad weeks. And weeks into months, and months can go into years. And if it gets into the months and into the years, sometimes we need to ask God and say, why, God, is this happening to me? Why, God, am I here? What is it, God, that's in my heart? What is it that's stopping me from getting out of this wilderness situation that I'm in? We have to ask ourselves and be honest with ourselves. We have to say, God, what am I doing wrong? I've been in this circle for years. What is it, God? What's wrong with me? Am I rebelling against you, God? Is it because I've got rebellion in my heart? Is it because of unbelief? Is that why, God, talk to me, God, help me understand? We need to understand one thing, folks, that unbelief and rebellion are two factors that will leave you wandering around in the wilderness your entire life if you let it. Sometimes we find ourselves year after year and it feels like you're going through the same situations. You fight a battle, you think you win it, only to go back the very next week or the very next month and you end up fighting the same battle over and over and over again. There's a possibility that this is simply because you're getting under God's skin. You're agitating God. You're causing God to become displeased with your actions or angry with your actions. You're testing God. I want to warn you not to test God for too long, because at a certain point, God will say, I am finished and complete with you. When God says, I've had enough is enough, and God says, I'm removing my spirit from your life, I'm stepping away and I'm going to let the enemy have full course and full press and full ownership of your life, because you won't listen to me anymore, because you're stuck between rebellion, you won't listen to me. Did you know that according to 1 Samuel 15:23, that rebellion is the sin of witchcraft? That's a pretty stern statement. And you see, when you look at rebellion, rebellion often couples itself together with unbelief. As I said, God really has an issue with both of these. So if you've been in the wilderness for any length of time, you just may want to take and get a little bit out of character. And you may say, God, I need to fast a little bit and I want to pray. And I'm going to allow God to be honest with yourself, because sometimes we don't even want to be honest with God. The Bible says that who can know the heart? It's deceitfully wicked. We deceive ourselves. God, it's not a good thing. We talked about this morning. It's not a good thing to become offended at God. See, another reason why we stay in the wilderness, or sometimes our stay in the wilderness is prolonged, is that God is waiting for his perfect time to reveal you. He said, what do you mean by that, Pastor Roy? Well, see, John the Baptist, you read much about him. He spent much of his life in the wilderness. But his wilderness experience wasn't a bad experience, Bishop, because God intended for him to be there until the time came. When we read about John and Luke, Luke records, so the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. God says, you know what, John, I got a special purpose for your life, and I'm going to keep you in the wilderness until such a time is right for me to reveal who you are and why you are here. John was the one that Isaiah prophesied about in Isaiah 40, chapter 40, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And that's exactly what John the Baptist did. He knew what his purpose was and why he was in his wilderness. When you look at Mark, Mark introduces us to John and his writings, and he pulls out of that old biblical prophecy from Isaiah that we just read when he introduces John, who came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Mark tells us in Mark 1, 4, and 5, then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. You see, John's public ministry lasted but just a few months after the day that he revealed himself, who he was and why he came, and Herod murdered him. But it was not before he fulfilled his ministry as a forerunner of Jesus Christ. When we look at John, he was not in the wilderness because he was doing something wrong, but John's manifestation or his appearance to Israel was a matter of God's timing. It wasn't John's timing. Think about it. John was prepared in the wilderness. He received revelation of who Jesus was and who he was and what his purpose was in the wilderness. He learned humility and he learned obedience in the wilderness. He built a strong relationship with God in the wilderness. But so many times our problem is we want to jump ahead of God and we wander around in the wilderness, and our faith and all of this all takes and our revelation and such, it all turns into unbelief and rebellion because we're sick of the situation that we find ourselves trapped in. You see, you may find yourself in your wilderness right now, and I don't know what kind of wilderness you may be in tonight, but you need to take heart, because it could just be that God is planning you for something greater than what you are living and experiencing right now. You see, when you're in your wilderness experience, you need to do a few things. You need to take time to get to know God. Instead of rebelling and complaining and allowing fear to step in, you need to take and turn your face towards God, not away from God. You need to take heart that it may be God is preparing you, and the longer you fight him, the longer it's going to take him to prepare you. There may be other reasons why that you find yourself in your wilderness here tonight. You realize that sometimes God uses a wilderness experience to position us for greater power. It took Israel 38 years to get there, but God positioned them for a greater power. And with that greater power came a greater promise. You see, God himself may drive us into a wilderness for a season. Listen, when we read the words of Jesus, Matthew records in Matthew 4, 1, this never even hit me until I was studying this passage out, that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. What purpose was he led up into the wilderness for? He was led up into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's what it says right there. Satan came to Jesus, and I say Satan with a small s because I never capitalize Satan in my notes. That's just my issue with him. Spell check always tries to correct me, but I have to go back. And Jesus was tempted three times And when you look at those temptations, they're pretty much the same things that Satan uses against today. Jesus didn't take the bait. Jesus saw right through Satan with a small s, and he wielded his sword of the Spirit, the same sword that you and I have, right here. Right here. And with three scriptures, he didn't have a New Testament to fall back on. He couldn't go into Paul's writings. He couldn't go to Peter. He couldn't even use his own writings. He took three scriptures from the Old Testament and body slammed Satan with a small s all the way right down into the pits of hell. That's just my interpretation of that. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. He spent 40 days in the wilderness. But when he went into the wilderness, he was fully nourished. He came out after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, and he came out. He didn't come out in a weakened state. He came out destroying Satan with three scriptures. He came out and he went into Galilee. And the news of him, his fame spread, and his thread spread throughout the surrounding region. Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gained power. He gained wisdom. All this happened in his wilderness experience. He went to the synagogue and he declared his public start to his ministry. When he left there, he had just got done defeating Satan up in the wilderness. And he says, if I can beat him up there, hungry, fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, I can lick him right here. And he puts his hands on a demon-possessed person. And the devils came out. Say, wow, Pastor, you're getting excited tonight. Yes, I am excited tonight. Because I serve an awesome God that desires to do some awesome things. He conquered Satan in the wilderness and he put that power right to the test. And then he went about healing people. He started preaching. He started teaching. He started building his team of disciples. And if you find yourself in a period of temptation, use the word of God and the power of the Holy Ghost to resist the devil. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So many times we try to accommodate the devil. It says resist. And we need to know that as we resist the devil, that God desires to take us to a higher place. When we look at David, David spent much of his time in the wilderness. He was either tending sheep as a young lad, or he was running from Saul. David did what other wise men would have done during their wilderness experiences. He got closer to God. When you land in the wilderness, the first thing you need to do is do a heart check. You need to take and say, Lord, I'm not going to complain. I want you to search my heart. I want you to search my mind. I want a pure mind. I want a pure heart. I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to mutter. I'm not going to murmur. I'm not going to be like Israel for 40 years. They did nothing but bellyache and complain. I'm going to take joy in my heart. I'm going to take joy in fellowshipping with you, God, because just as David said, I was high, I was low, I was in, I was out. Everywhere I went, all around, I could go from the highest to the lowest. Everywhere I went, you were there, God, and you will be with me in whatever wilderness I am in. We read Psalm 6, verses 1 and 2. It says, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. David wrote this when he was in his wilderness. He didn't say, God, I know you're my God, and I'd love to seek you, but I can't find it in my heart, and my soul thirsts for you, but I can't get myself up because I'm whooped, I'm beaten, and the devil's got a stranglehold on me. But God, I'm here anyway, and I'm going to do whatever. I'm defeated, Lord. Can you just help me? That's not what he said. He said, oh God, you are my God. Early in this early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and a thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. There he was being chased by his enemies, and he's looking up and saying, God, I thirst for you. I long for you. I long to seek you in the sanctuary. When we look at David, David was very expressive about his wilderness experience. He allowed no experience to go to waste. And we need to look at how he allowed God to reveal himself in the wilderness. And one thing that David realized when he was in the wilderness, he realized that the revelation God had called him, and he realized the revelation of his call. So when you find yourself in the wilderness and you don't know which way to go, you need to ask yourself, God, reveal to me what is your calling on my life. As David's support began to be taken away little by little, one after the other, he probably began to doubt the promises that God had made to him all those years ago when he was going around the Israel, and it was Saul has met his thousands and David has his 10,000s. But as time went on, he was tired from running from Saul. He was running from his enemies. He was running from his own son, Absalom, who was seeking to kill him. And people began to show up at David's cave. Here he is camped out in the wilderness, and people begin to show up. First his family came. Then the defeated and the downtrodden men of Israel begin to show up. David's family came because they were afraid of Saul, and the rest came because they believed that David was God's man for the future, and they had all cast their lot on David. But you see, God used this motley crew of men and women in that wilderness place to show David that he still had a plan for David's life. I don't know how God will do it, but sometimes and somehow while we are in our cave or we are in our wilderness, he will come to where we are and he will confirm his faithfulness and his promises that he has made to you. God will use your cave as a banner to write his love all over your life. God also revealed to David while he was in the wilderness the revelation of his character. So many times we get in the wilderness and the first thing we toss aside is our godly character because we become all embittered. When his family and the complainers of Israel showed up, if you read in the scripture, he says in Psalms 57:4 in the Amplified Version, my life is among lions. I must lie among those who are aflame, the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, their tongues sharp as swords. All of the people that begin to bellyache and complain about Israel all ended up there as well. But David, instead of joining in on the bellyache and the bitterness, he began to rise above the challenge, and the truth of his character was revealed and what he did during this time in his life. You see, he took measures to care for his elderly parents, and he rose up to lead his men. In other words, instead of breaking under the pressures of the moment, David's true heart was revealed that God had called him all of those years ago to be king over Israel. And he says, even though I may not be able to be king over all of Israel right now, I will be king and a leader over those that are around me. And he rose to the challenge and it led. No doubt it took pain and there were problems that had to be squeezed out of David. He was not a perfect man. He was just as you and I. And so many times people shy away from leadership today because they're afraid of what it's going to cost them. You see, I don't want to be a leader because if I be a leader, I have to live a certain way and I have to act a certain way. I have to do what's right all the time. What a bummer. I don't want to be pastor. Then I got to be right and good. I can't do certain things that I'd like to do. Poor you. You know what? As a pastor, you know what? 99.999% of the issues I deal with aren't even my own. They're yours. I'd like to just say you need to just deal with it. But I understand it's not always that simple. That's why God places a pastor in your life. That's why he places a pastoral staff and a leadership staff. And you look at all of this, all of the suffering, the pain, and the criticism. There was a time in David's life where those men that were close to him wanted to kill him. Yet through all of this, what did it do? It revealed exactly what David had in his heart. And no matter what you're going through in your wilderness, how you react is going to reveal what is exactly in your heart. When we look at Job, I can't find a man other than Jesus Christ in the Bible who suffered more than Job suffered. Now, I want to paraphrase this version here, okay? This is Job. And it's a verse out of Job, and I want to paraphrase this. I want to give you my version. Satan says, let me squeeze him, and I'll get lemon juice from him. I will prove that he appears to be on the outside is all but a show. Let me squeeze him. He'll turn sour. He'll become bitter. I'll get lemon juice from Job. So he squeezed him. And when he did not get lemon juice. He got lemonade. How do you like that? You see, Job didn't sour on God. You know what he did? He got in the devil's face. You ready? You ready for this? He got in the devil's face in Job 1, 20 and 21. He got sweeter. What comes out of you when you get squeezed, you're going to get bitter, you're going to get sour, or you're going to display integrity, you're going to keep praising God, and you're going to become sweet, the sweetener in your lemonade. Knowing that God is always in control, and God's always going to work out things for His glory. And the last revelation for David is a revelation of his commitment. In spite of the circumstances that we see that David was surrounded with in his situation, David held on to the presence of an almighty God. We read in Psalms 57, 1 through 11, and I'm just not going to read the whole Psalms. I'm just going to hear this. It says, be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious and merciful to me. For my soul finds shelter and safety in you. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge and be confidently secure until destruction, until I walk out of this wilderness, God. I want to cry out to you. You're going to send the heavens to save me. You will send out your loving kindness and your truth. He says, my life is among lions. There's those around me. We read that seek to destroy me with spears and arrows in their tongue. But my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast and confident. I will sing, yes. I will sing to you among the nations. I will praise you, O Lord, among your people. For your faithfulness and loving kindness are great. Reaching to the heavens and your truth in the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory and majesty be all over the earth. This doesn't sound like a man who's living a life, a prolonged time in the wilderness. But this was David. And it was a revelation of his commitment to his God. If we could stand tonight and if our musicians can come. You see, David knew where to go and to find refuge in his time of trouble. He did not give up when others could have given up. He held on to the Lord, and he held on to the promises of God, and he knew that God was going to come through in God's time. You see, church, when the pressure is on, And as we engage our enemy, the enemy is going to fight back. When the pressure is on, you see, we can't turn on God. We have to run to Him. He knows what He's doing, and He's not going to fail you, and He's not going to fail me. Nothing demonstrates our level of commitment to God than our continued obedience and our continued faithful service, even when we may be living in our wilderness. You see, Jesus stepped out of His wilderness into His divine destiny. God is calling us to go from great to greater, from the wilderness to the promise. We cannot just become status quo to the supernatural church. And we've got to understand one thing. We talked about this morning. We can become comfortable in the wilderness, and God's not going to force us out of our wilderness. If we don't want to leave it, but you see, God's not going to wait on you either. Just as He didn't wait on Israel that had unbelief. 38 years, a whole entire generation perished because of their lack of faith and unbelief. You see, church, we need to engage in the Spirit. We need to engage in the power. We need to engage in faith and healing. Because Jesus says, greater works than these shall ye do, because I go unto my Father. You see, it's time, church, that we come out of our wilderness and we enter into His promise. So tonight, I don't know what wilderness has got you bound up. We found out this morning that Elijah was in his wilderness because of fear. We find out tonight that we can be in the wilderness can be a good thing. But there does come a point, Sister Claudia, where God says, listen, I'm calling you out, sister. It's time for you to step out. It's time to put that faith. It's time for you to take that step. I know some of you that are in the apartment I mentioned earlier. You've been in a wilderness in your life, and God is saying, listen, I got a whole better plan. I got a whole different life waiting for you, but all you got to do is step out. It's not really a step of faith at this point. It's just a step of obedience. God will teach you and give you faith right now. It's just being obedient to God. So I want to open up this front area, this altar area. If you're tired of your wilderness, maybe you feel that God is calling you to step out and you've struggled with that obedience. God is calling us to a whole different level of power, a whole different level of authority, a whole different level of anointing. But we got to step out. We got to be willing to get out of that comfort area. If you've never repented of your sins, you've never been baptized in Jesus' name, or filled with the baptism of the Holy Ghost, there's an experience waiting here that'll just take your life to a whole different level. You say, well, Brother Roy, Pastor Roy, I don't understand what this is. Just come on down here. We'll talk with you. We'll explain it to you. You don't have to do anything tonight if you don't get anything other than an explanation. But God is calling us. God is calling us as an individual, as families, as a church. Are we ready to engage the enemy? Are we ready to engage our fears? Would you come tonight?
Everything. He loves you. He cares for you. He's reaching out for you. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, what a great God. What a great God He is. Jesus. I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus.
Tell me, what can I do? 'Cause I can't live without you. I can't live without you. Tell me, what can I do? 'Cause I can't live
your prayers turn into just routine speaking, routine prayers. Be serious about it. Oh, hallelujah. God. Hallelujah.
What can I do? 'Cause I can't live without you. I can't live without you. Tell me, what can I do?
I can't live without you. Oh, yes. I love you, Jesus.
I can't
Jesus. I praise you, Jesus.